tonight. We will not be laboring verse by verse through a lot of the descriptions of the towns, because as I mentioned before, the only insight you may gain out of that is that I can't pronounce them. And that's not going to help you very much. So let's jump into chapter 15 of Joshua. Chapter 15. We understand the first 12 chapters is a record of them dividing and conquering the land. And the next 12, or the last 12 chapters, chapters 12 through 24, is them settling into the land. And you can get a lot of interesting insight, a wealth of information from these pages, especially fascinating to me if you have the time to dig up a lot of the resources. And I'm just beginning to surf different areas on the internet, but I found some fascinating things in archaeology. And a lot of the modern archaeology, it's amazing how accurate the scriptures are historically. People who try to trace down some of these towns and the various places that are here, actually they're using the Bible as a guidebook for archaeology. If they want to find a particular town, they'll first go to the historical record of the scriptures because it is so incredibly accurate. They can count on it. If a town is mentioned in a particular place, and Bible critics say, well, that's just a fable, there's no town there. Well, all they have to do is dig, and they'll find it somewhere around the line. So it's fascinating how accurate the scriptures. I don't look at archaeology to prove the scriptures, by the way. I think the scriptures will prove good archaeology. But that's beside the point. Now, from the cities mentioned here, many of the ancient cities have been dug up, and it's kind of a fascinating thing. But we won't be looking at a lot of that. I just want to look at a couple of things in chapter 15. The boundaries of Judah are given, the remainder. Chapter 14 and 15 actually records Judah, the most prominent tribe, the tribe that eventually the leader of Israel will come, the kings, and or actually I should say the king. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. God's choice was David, who was of the tribe of Judah. And then right on down to David's descendants came all the kings of Judah. And then you get, obviously, to the Messiah, Shiloh. So Joshua records here that Judah is a major tribe. Then you come to chapters 16 and 17, and you look at the record of the settling of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. And you remember that they're not just 12 tribes, because that kind of throws a 13th tribe into the picture. When Joseph is divided between Ephraim and Manasseh, because the two sons of Joseph are adopted by Jacob, you've got 13 tribes now. But you don't ever have to worry, because 12 at any given time are mentioned. Any list you'll find, you'll never see 13 tribes mentioned, only 12. Because depending on whether it's the groups going out to war, Levi won't be mentioned, and Ephraim and Manasseh will. If it's just a matter of other things, then Ephraim and Manasseh are not mentioned, just Joseph is. But if it's in the book of Revelation, you find Dan omitted and Ephraim not prominent. What you find there is that just the shell game, I see, kind of as the Lord puts things together, but there will always be 12. And it's a fascinating study. But in chapter 15, we find Judah. We already saw that Caleb stepped forth for Hebron. And now the rest of the borders are given. I'm not going to describe these borders, but I do want to you to see verse 14, where it confirms that which Caleb went forth to do, he did. He was going forth to conquer the giants in Hebron. And it says, Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Ahem, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Formerly the name of Debir was Kirjath-Sepher. And Caleb then said, he who attacks Kirjath-Sepher and takes to him, or takes it, to him I will give Asha, my daughter, as wife. So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Asha, his daughter, as wife. And it was so that when she came to him, she persuaded to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? And she answered, give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me the springs of water. So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. She's saying, hey, I'm in the south. It's all desert there. I need some water. So she's asking a very real request. Othniel later becomes one of the judges in the book of Judges. And his name means Lion of God. And I can't help but think here's a little comparison here. Othniel, the Lion of God, conquers and gains his wife. And Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who conquered and gained the bride of Jesus Christ. So it's kind of a fascinating little type if you're into tracing some of these things down. Now from chapter verse 20 to the end of this chapter are just listing the cities in the tribe of Judah. All the cities that were given. And there are a number of cities. You do have an apparent contradiction. I say apparent because all those things that appear are contradictions really aren't. But there are people who love to pick up on these things. In verse 32, it says, all the cities are 29 with their villages. Now, if you count all the cities up to that point that were mentioned, you find 38 cities. So here he says there's 29, but if you count them, there's 38. And, oh, you know, the critics are quick to jump on this. The interesting thing about this is nine of the cities later on, you find that Simeon received his inheritance inside Judah. So that accounts for the other nine. Or, and again, there are other ways of looking at this. The other way of looking at this is he's saying the cities are 29 with their villages. Perhaps some of these are mentioned are just tiny villages and didn't gain the status of a city. So either way you want to look at it, it's not really a contradiction. I find it amazing that people would find a contradiction in the scriptures, something that the writer is right here looking at it. And obviously, it's not something in a long way away that they wouldn't be able to compare, but this is something they'd be able to compare. Obviously, they're not that dumb to say, oh, gee, we don't recognize there's 38 mentioned here, but only we're mentioning 29. So, contradictions, so-called. From verse 33 all the way to the end, you find all the listing of the names. And verse 63 is a telling verse. It says, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Later, when you get to the Judges, you find... Now, understand this about the Jebusites. Joshua already killed the king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek. And he wiped out their army, or at least a good portion of their army, and did conquer, but somehow, some way, after they're fighting the rest of the lands, the Jebusites kind of sneak back in and take the fortress of Jerusalem. Then you find them defeated again under the tribe of Benjamin, but somehow, some way, the Jebusites find their way back in. So by the time David comes on the scene, the Jebusites are still there. And it doesn't seem they're able to overcome these guys. Now, Jerusalem, when you see it from the standpoint of ancient warfare, it would have been a very, very difficult thing to overcome. When we're there and we're going around our tour around the old city of Jerusalem, and you'll see the terrain, the Kidron Valley on one side, the Valley of Hinnom up the other side, that forms the kind of like the V that the ancient city of David fit in. And of course, the way they put the walls, it was a very, very difficult thing to overcome, so much so that the Jebusites, actually by the time David had surrounded it, boasted, you know, the lame and the blind can defend this city against you. They weren't worried because it was a very strong fortress. Of course, David said, whoever goes up there and takes it, you know, he'll be my chief, he'll be my commander of the armies. And Joab, tough guy, climbed up this water shaft. It's called Warren's Shaft now. He was the guy that actually discovered it. And when you look at this shaft, it's like you look down and it's about 5 foot in diameter. And you look straight down about, I don't know how many feet. But you think, what kind of a man was this Joab? The guy must have been an animal to climb up that. All you can think of is him like inching his way up like this with his arms. And I mean, those guys in the Olympics, you know, that do the rings, the iron, whatever it is. I mean, those guys are incredibly strong to do that. And all I could think of is Joab inching his way up, you know, this 50-foot, 100-foot shaft or whatever it was. And it's a scary prospect. I would not have wanted to meet that guy in battle. He was a tough character. And small wonder later you find that David even seemed to be a little afraid of this guy. But so that is for the city of Jerusalem. The Jebusites controlled it. I do like to see this in that. It wasn't until the right king was on the throne that they were able to finally overcome that. And that is a good picture. There are many things that we will see once our Messiah comes. Once Jesus comes back and He rules on the earth, a lot of things that we would have loved to see, that but we were never able to really totally get a foothold, God is going to accomplish when the right king is on the throne. Chapter 16, we find the record of the settling of the tribes of the boundaries of Joseph, which would have been his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And it included what afterwards generally is called Samaria. Just a note, 14 and 15 are the tribes of Judah. 16 and 17 are the tribes of Ephraim. After that, the remaining seven tribes just get a short account of their dispersal. But these two tribes are very prominent. In fact, by the time that the kingdom divides under the foolish act of Solomon's son, Ephraim is generally synonymous with the northern ten tribes. When they mention Ephraim in many of the prophecies, it's referring to the northern ten tribes. He was very prominent. He was very strong. And there's a rivalry here, too, between this tribe and the tribe of Judah. You see, from this tribe, Joshua led. Joseph was their ancestor in that sense, where they looked to Joseph, who was greatly honored of God. They have kind of a claim in their own right that we should be ruling. Joseph saved the nation. Joshua was our leader. Then you've got the tribe of Levi that sometimes even gets into the picture because of Moses. You get the tribe of Benjamin that comes into the picture because Saul at one time, he came from the tribe of Benjamin and he one time was king. So you get tribal rivalries there for really the leadership. But God was very clear in Genesis 49 that Judah, the leader, would come from Judah. And unfortunately, because of Rehoboam's act, the kingdom was divided into the northern and the southern kingdoms. Out of the southern kingdom, there were a number of good kings, but in the northern kingdom, there wasn't one good king that led over those people. But from the time of Jeroboam on, it was a slow process of apostasy, totally falling away from the worship of God. And eventually Dan influenced them majorly in following after idols. So here the boundaries of Ephraim are mentioned. And again, I'm not going to labor through these towns, but that you would picture in your mind would be the central portion of Israel, all the Jezreel Valley, a very, very large portion for this tribe. But verse 10 says, "They did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers." Chapter 17, the record of the half-tribe of Manasseh, that was to the north of Ephraim. But again, all that territory was given to the sons of Joseph. God did prophesy that Joseph would be added to, and certainly they were a very strong, very powerful tribe. Now, we already saw in the morning session about the verse 12, the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. A good picture of sin, the Canaanites, determined to hang on in whatever vestige or form they can in a person's life. Canaanites are a good type of sin. The old man that we need to drive out and to put off and to put on the new man, which is made after the image of Christ. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Now the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given us but one lot and one portion to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now?" So Joshua answered them, "If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you." Maybe the children of Joseph figured that they'd get a little farther with Joshua. After all, he was of the tribe of Ephraim. And they figured, well, you know, he's on our side. He's, you know, we've got the right man in charge, and it's not what you know, it's who you know. So maybe he'll give us a little bit more. But Joshua doesn't give in to their demands. He says, "You go up and prepare your place. Prepare a place there." But the children of Joseph complained. They said, "The mountain country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron with the Ben-Hur hubcaps. And both those who are of Beth Shan and its towns and those who are of the Valley of Jezreel. Just as an aside, I'd mention that they have archaeological digs there in the town of Beth Shan. In fact, the nation of Israel is pouring an immense amount into this project, not in the ancient Canaanite site, because many of the older sites, early archaeologists kind of dug through them and didn't really do a good job of reconstructing them. But in the modern city, or modern at least in the sense of that day, of the Roman city of Beth Shan, what they have found is incredible. And one of the reasons they found so much is because the place was destroyed by a major earthquake centuries ago. And everything was just kind of left. In fact, there's a guy that they actually found there running out of the temple with some golden idols in his hand when he was struck by a pillar. And figured the earthquake came and he probably saw it as an opportune time to make off with some goods. So he went into one of the idol temples and grabbed off with the gold, and as he was on the way out, you know, he got struck by a pillar. And there they found his body, you know, with the gold still there. So when that earthquake came, it basically buried the place and no one was there since. So they have found everything, and they're reconstructing it as it looked in the time of the Roman period. It is an incredible dig. Every time I go back, they have whole streets and avenues pulled up and all the pillars up in place. They're rebuilding it completely, and it's really, really incredible. But Beth Shan was a very, very important place, situated right there in the connection between the Northern Galilee region and this whole Jezreel Valley. So they controlled a very important trade route and a very, very powerful with their chariots. So the children of Joseph, you would think, have a legitimate saying, if it were not for the promise that God gave them already, go, I'll give it to you. So Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and have great power, and you shall not have one lot only, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it's wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. And we made great mention, notice of the word shall. So much of what Christians get caught up in my opinion, is the ought to or the should or the must of life. And would to God that we would as Christians recognize how God phrases things. He does not say you must drive out the Canaanites. He does not say you ought to. He does not say you should. He says you shall. And with God's commands are always put in there his promises. It's a promise. You shall drive them out. And I think that's a good picture of how we ought to adopt, the attitude we ought to adopt towards sin. Not, I ought to do it, or I should do it, oh, I know. And you have that tinge of guilt, but you've got this promise. We shall drive it out. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And that's a great promise. It's not this guilty thing, but it's a realization we don't have to live after the flesh anymore. We can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now in chapter 18, the remaining tribes get their inheritance. And in this particular chapter, you find the interesting picture here in regard to the move to Shiloh. The whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. Now, up to this point, they've been at Gilgal, which is very much to the north. Now, the base of operations moves to Shiloh. And when the ark was moved from Shiloh to Shiloh at that point, you see what had happened. I think that's where Ephraim had gained an attitude of their importance. Later on, the ark is moved from Shiloh to Zion when David conquers the city, and that becomes another strengthening of the leadership of Judah within the nation, but I think also polarizes the people of Ephraim against them. And it finally comes to a head when Rehoboam refuses to grant certain redresses to the problems of the many laborers that Solomon had put under forced labor. Now, a new method basically was given here in the settling. There's kind of like the remaining tribes, the seven tribes not yet had received their inheritance, and Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? In other words, a question. And it's a good question really for all ages. How long will Christians neglect to walk in that which God has promised to them? To walk in the power of the Spirit of God. To walk in His energy. To see Him working through their life. To be dependent upon Him for victory. How long will it take? What will it take for us to learn that? You know, the church so often, at least the visible, the organized church, I don't have any complaints ever about the church from God's perspective, because He knows who are His, and He sees His bride as perfectly spotless. So if He sees His bride spotless, I'm not about to point out any stains. But when I look at the visible church, then you see difficulty often in just coming to the simple conclusion. We get up our programs, we put our trust in our energies to do this and to that, and we start our outreaches, and we say, God bless them. But what we really should be doing is saying, Lord, what is Your will? What do You want? And I want to align myself with that. You know, no one could have ever planned what God has done with Calvary Chapel. You couldn't plan it. You couldn't, even in your wildest dreams, imagine. When you see what God has done through Calvary Chapel, really, it's like a modern book of Acts. 30 years' time in the book of Acts, they went into all the world. And from a small group of people there who'd received the Holy Spirit, then it was like all throughout the world. And when you think of what God has done through Calvary Chapel, it is a fascinating thing. Chuck Smith is the first to say it wasn't his ambition he had. Chuck Smith's original ambition was to, pastor a church of at least 250 people. He'd hoped he could one day reach a church or pastor a church that large. That was his ultimate goal. And his whole mentality was that. For 17 years in ministry, he strived and tried every church program you can imagine. Until finally coming to the end of himself, he kind of almost wanted to quit ministry. Figured that he just had given the best years of his life to it. 17 years of serving and laboring and working for the denomination, but nothing was happening. Till finally he was ready to go into a Christian businessman, go back out of the ministry, go into the business field, and God didn't give him a peace about that. Closed doors, and a door opened for him to go pastor a little church, almost a home group, just a few people. When they started Calvary Chapel, there were 25 people originally. And they had times of just prayer and seeking the Lord, and God just seemed to be adding to the church. And he spent more time in going through the Bible verse by verse, teaching expositorily, expounding on the Scriptures, letting the Scriptures speak for themselves, reading them, and less time sermonizing and with his whole church programs. And God just began to add to the church and bless until it's just phenomenal what the Lord has done. In fact, it's 30 years of an anniversary this last month that Calvary Chapel started with 25 people. And now there are over 500 churches throughout the United States. There's thousands of churches that have started through India and various other places of the world. Many different outreaches, missionaries through all over the world, just incredible things. They're filled to capacity at the Bible College and over 1,500 students in the various extension campuses throughout the country. Many of these guys graduating, going out and starting and planting churches. It is really an unprecedented work. Was it anything that man planned or designed? Absolutely not. It was something the Lord has done. Will we always be on the cutting edge of what God is doing? Well, I don't think so. Because if you look at church history, it seems like over a period of time, a move of God turns into a monument that man erects. And then it becomes this mausoleum eventually, just dead works. And that happens. So what can we do? Well, all we want to do is just, Lord, just keep here where you want us to be. Be open to change, to be open to whatever You want for us, and see what happens. I don't know how I got off on that tangent, but It's kind of exciting thinking about these 30 years. But the question, how long will you neglect to go and possess? So they picked out 3 men from each tribe, sent them out into the land to survey it, divided the land into 7 parts, and then basically picked lots for these particular tribes. Verse 7 says, the Levites shall have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and half tribe of Manasseh received their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. So they just had seven more territories to basically determine. And they walked through the land, they came back, wrote the survey in a book, and they had the seven parts, and then they basically cast lots at Shiloh before the Lord in verse 10, and there Joshua divided the land. The first lot came to the children of Benjamin, and they were given the period, or the, if I had a picture up on to show you, it would be a little easier. You might have a map in the back of your Bible. But Benjamin basically had the territory just above the tribe of Judah. In fact, Jerusalem was right on the border, and depending on the time of history, it seems like Benjamin was in Judah's possession, but then in Benjamin's possession. So, or Judah was in, I'm getting this wrong, Jerusalem was in Benjamin's possession at one point, then also in Judah's possession. The second lot, chapter 19, came to the boundary, or to Simeon, and Simeon was given the lot that actually. All of their inheritance, notice verse 1, their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. They had their inheritance in Beersheba and the various cities, which also, verse 9, it says, the inheritance of the children of Simeon was included in the portion of the children of Judah, for the portion of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore, the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of that people. Historically, they kind of get swallowed up because Judah is blessed, they grow, and Simeon is scattered in Judah. Exactly what was prophesied in Genesis 49 by Jacob. Because of Simeon and Levi's unfaithfulness, they were pronounced to be scattered. They would not have a normal tribe. Levi is scattered, but it turns into a blessing because of some faithfulness later on. Now, Zebulun is the third lot that came to that, verse 10. And that description is a dusty way of describing the fact that they're kind of in between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And in fact, in Zebulun, this is an important tribe because that's where Nazareth is. And of course, the prophecy in regard to Zebulun was an interesting thing. Matthew chapter 4, verse 15 says, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, there came a great light." And Jesus was born there, so a very important description there. The boundaries of Issachar. Now, Issachar's tribe is next to Zebulun, and it is just at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. And then the boundary of Asher, the fifth lot came to Asher. Asher takes basically all the way from Tyre, all the way down to past where the modern-day Haifa is, that whole coastal region. Very beautiful. In fact, the terrain up there by Haifa and to the north is totally, totally different. In fact, many times when you're in Jerusalem or in Israel, you'll find yourself thinking, am I in the same country? You'll be in an incredibly bleak desert in one moment. Half hour's drive, you'll be in a tropical vegetation. Another half hour's drive, you'll be in these plains that look something like, you know, Iowa. And it's just a fascinating thing. I mean, Israel is such a small little state and yet has so much geographical and topographical variance to it. Then the boundaries of Dan or Naphtali. Naphtali is also north of the tribe of Issachar. It borders the Sea of Galilee. And then you've got the boundaries of Dan. Now, Dan originally received some land. It says, verse 47, they received the land down by the Philistines, by the Gaza Strip. But then that was too small for them. At least they thought it was too small. It wasn't really too small, but they got so tired of getting beaten up by the Philistines, they decided to trek up and find some other territory. And so they marched all the way to the north. And so Dan also had, because they took possession of it up by Laish, city was up there. They basically came up on them by surprise. The book of Judges chapter 18 describes this very grisly battle. They just basically came in and wiped everybody out, took over their cities, and enjoyed there to the north. And to the north, it is incredibly beautiful. It's there's a nature reserve there. And when we get to the place of Caesarea Philippi, we drive just a short distance to this nature reserve, and we walk through this nature reserve, and you can't believe that you're in Israel. Huge trees that have been there, oaks, acorns are the size of your fist, and the water's running through, and it's just beautiful when it's not muddy. If it's muddy, we can kind of skirt that area and go around, but it's a beautiful area. Then even Joshua received some boundaries, at least in regard to some inheritance for himself, because he was a prominent leader. Now, that was the boundaries, and we come to chapters 20 and 21. In fact, they're very, very important chapters. Oftentimes, in fact, this is repetitive so much in Scripture in regard to the cities of refuge. The Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses. That the slayer who kills any person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders," we have a city oftentimes built in a way that you've got the town center and then the outer line things. Well, the places where city hall was, so to speak, in those types of cities were in the gate. So anyone ever coming into the city, you'd go right through the courtroom, so to speak. The judges would be there. They'd look at you and make sure you're not a spy or something from another country. If you had any case to be resolved, you'd do it in the gate. The gates were not like you see on TV, where you have a gate and one moment you're outside the city, the next moment you're inside. They were actually a large room, and the elders would sit in the gate. When you see it saying in the Scriptures, they sat in the gate, or the elders in the gate. When we go to Israel, we'll be in a gate, a particular gate, and you'll see kind of how it worked. It was actually, you'd sit in the gate. Well, they'd go, they'd stand there, they'd put their case before these guys. If the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally and did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who was high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. So they appointed Kedesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah, on the other side of the Jordan. They spaced them out, so depending on where you were, you always had a city not too far to go. On the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness and the plain, from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth and Gilead, from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who sojourned among them. So it was also for the Gentiles, that whoever killed any person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. This was blood vengeance goes all the way back to Cain. When Cain killed Abel, he was concerned about his future when he went out. Something about him, some look that he had, he knew that maybe the guilt or the shame was so strong on him that someone would see him and kill him. God put a mark on Cain to protect him, and basically anyone who would slay him would be judged. So he basically he protected Cain. But the deterrent for crime in those days was very simple. If you killed somebody, somebody in that family, generally the kinsman redeemer, the one who would be in charge of the family, so to speak, or the eldest son, would avenge his brother's blood. He would come after you. And basically that's how justice was met. You know, but if he caught you, he had the right to put you to death, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Well, you come into a problem here. If it was an accidental slaying, there's got to be justice. It's not right that he would be put to death. So the Lord ordered these various cities of refuge to be put in throughout Israel to protect this person. Now, it did not protect one if he premeditatedly murdered someone. If he hated the guy beforehand and he ended up killing him. And also, if you used a particular instrument, if you killed him accidentally with something that wouldn't ordinarily be used to kill someone, then it was kind of bent in your favor. The courts would look at the weapon you used or the stick or whatever, and they'd look at it and they'd go, well, I guess you probably wouldn't think you could kill somebody with that. But if you used a rock or something that literally you could kill someone, even if it was an accident, the judges would look dim on that. They'd say, well, that kind of an instrument, picking up that to use, you're guilty, and we can't put you in one of these cities of refuge. So there was a justice there. Interesting,
how I look at the cities of refuge, and again, when you're looking through the Old Testament, there is such a fascinating picture of Jesus Christ on the pages. In fact, there are 9 things in this chapter that point out, in my opinion, to a type of Christ in the cities of refuge. 1 is these cities were appointed by God. 2, they were given to provide shelter from the avenger of blood. Now, in a spiritual standpoint, there is an accuser of the brethren standing before the Father day and night accusing you. And he wants to avenge the sin that you've committed. You're guilty, according to his books. You've committed sin. That puts you in a category worthy of death. And he wants to carry out the vengeance. He wants to see justice being met. Jesus is our advocate, though. He is our city of refuge, so to speak. We run into him and we receive refuge. And he protects us from the avenger of blood by his own death. Now, in these cities, in other places, it mentions that they're placed on the heights. They were always put in a high place so that one could see it from a distance. I like that. You know, a city not hid, but on a hill. The roads to it were always plainly marked, and easy access always had to be kept up. I love that. It's a good picture of the Lord. The way, really, to Jesus Christ is simple. As many as believe on him shall be saved. God wants it to be very simple, very plain, where you can be rescued. Only that these cities of refuge were only a refuge for accidental murder and not for premeditated murder. Now, how would that apply in our situation? I think there is a thing called presumptuous sins. And a presumptuous sin is one that when you find and you go back into the scriptures, presumptuous sins, there was no atonement for. There wasn't any sacrifice for a presumptuous sin. And what a presumptuous sin was a sin that was committed despite the covenant. In other words, a person basically took an attitude, I don't care. I don't need to have any provision for my sin. Or if they continued to do that sin with an attitude that says, it doesn't matter. I can continue to do it. There are people oftentimes in the church that maybe go through what they think is the church ritual for salvation. You know, they've said a prayer, and because of that, they think, that's cool, I'm saved, and then they count themselves as saved. And they continue to live as they've always lived with this attitude, I can do anything I want because I'm saved. That would be a presumptuous sin. That would be a sin that's despite the covenant. I think it's a very, very deadly thing to go, because sin is very deceitful. Now, this doesn't mean a sin where we in our own mind, we know it's a sin and we still commit it out of weakness. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, for a premeditated murderer, one who willfully, despite the knowledge that he has that it's wrong and his conscience bearing witness against him, he goes against that and he goes against it to commit murder. There was no provision for him. And sin that a person would say, I don't really regard the covenant of Jesus Christ. I don't really regard the necessity. I've done what I thought I need to do, and I would do it again type of thing. Hey, be careful. There is no provision for that. Then you find he also, in the city of refuge, he had to remain there to be safe. Certainly you have to remain in Jesus Christ. He's the vine, we're the branches, to be safe. The refuge was also for Gentiles as well as for Jews, and it was safe for them until the death of the high priest, when they were then fully pardoned. And that is a perfect picture, in my opinion, of the fact when Jesus died on the cross, we receive a full pardon for our sin. Now, you could also have some fun if you wanted to research some of the names of these cities, because the names actually spell this story. Kedesh means holy place. Shechem means shoulder. Hebron is fellowship. Bezer, remote fortress. Ramoth means heights. And Golan, exaltation. And you could put those together and see a very interesting picture of our salvation right there. And chapter 21 basically gives the families, the cities that were given to the Levites. So you have the cities of refuge, and you also have the cities given to the Levites. The cities of refuge were for protection. The cities of the Levites were for the tribes of Levites because they received no inheritance. The Lord was their inheritance. They were actually at the mercy of the tribes to give them some lands, as was commanded, to provide for them. 48 cities throughout the tribes are given to them as they're scattered throughout all Israel. These cities become very important spiritual centers. The Levites are the spiritual leaders, they're the counselors and the trainers in scriptures, and they're basically to keep the knowledge of God fresh among all the tribes. It unifies the tribes. Very, very important. So it says, the heads of the fathers of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel, and they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in, and with their common lands for our livestock. The actual laws were mentioned already in Leviticus and in Numbers. So Israel, or the children of Israel, gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. So I like this. The various tribes give to Levi these cities. They probably pick them out. They probably say, okay, well, we'll give you this city or that city. And they basically work it out. And I love this. It's kind of like Levi's at the mercy of the other tribes. And yet the tribes respond willingly. So the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, the children of Aaron, for the priests who are of the Levites. They have 13 cities. The various cities are mentioned here. The Gershonites and the Merarites, the three different divisions of priests, receive their various tribes. And from 8 to chapter, or verse, from verse 8 to verse 42, you find all the various cities that were given to them. And the six cities of refuge are included in the 48. So they actually receive 42 more cities. Now we come to verse 43, and we're going to conclude with this. And this is very important, because the next section actually opens up Joshua's final words and challenges to the tribes, to the eastern tribes, their specific situation. And then he gives his final sermon to them before he goes to be with the Lord. So the Lord gave, verse 43 says, the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Now God promised, and they received the land. I love this. The Lord gave them, they took possession. There's always, throughout Scripture, that combination of the human and the divine element. Now, our salvation is wrought fully of God, but our part is to possess it, take it. And I like how the Lord says that. The Lord gave them the land as he swore them, and they took possession of it. In taking possession of it, though, there was a battle. But their battle was a battle of faith. That's all that was really required of them. To go forward, wherever they stepped their foot, they would claim that land. It seemed like a very big battle, you know, fighting those enemies. But in reality, when they were walking with the Lord, they didn't lose one person in those battles. That's a very miraculous battle. We were patting ourselves on the back in the Gulf War because we lost, what, just a little over 100 people or something like that. I don't know what the final count was. Because that was unprecedented in a battle of that magnitude. And yet, how can you account for 600,000 men of war going out, fighting various different armies, and coming back not losing one person? You knew that was spiritual. In fact, remember when Ai, they lost 38 or some odd souls. That was a horrible defeat for them. And you think, hey, when so many thousands came back fine and they only lost 38, I look at that, wow, that's pretty good. But they didn't take it that way. They knew that the battle was a spiritual battle, and they suffered a defeat, and there was something wrong, and they had to search it out. So certainly the Lord did give it to them, and I think every Israelite worth his salt would have recognized this was not by our doing. Certainly wasn't by our ingenuity. God is among us. And certainly the nations who they defeated had to come to that conclusion. I mean, can you imagine them getting back to their troops and finding out how many people they lost, and they would say, well, how many of them did we get? Sorry, General, but we didn't get any of them. Did anyone kill any of these Israelites? No, we didn't seem to even get one. Not one? I mean, they must have blown their mind. They must have thought, something's happening here. So the Lord swore to him and he gave it to them. And then the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. I love that. Verse 45, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now when you look at this, you think, well, wait a minute. It just says all the way through here the failure of them to claim completely all of it. The failure of them to drive out all the Canaanites. And yet the Lord says not a word failed of any good thing which he had spoken. All came to pass. You know, there is this picture of the way God looks at things and the way we look at things. I look around at the church today, and again, the visible church looks weak. It looks like it's not really accomplishing what Jesus said. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Very, very slow. Very few people actually go and respond and lead people to Christ. Be used of the Lord in that capacity. And you look around at the problems of the visible church and the infighting at times and the denominational warfare and the strife and the disunity, and you think, man, something's wrong. But you see, God looks at his church as spotless. He looked at Israel. This is how he viewed Israel from all eternity. Even in the wilderness, when they were at their peak of murmuring and complaining, do you know how the Lord viewed them? When Balaam the prophet had spoke the oracles, those are beautiful pictures. It's like the Lord is, his eyes for Israel, he didn't see any of their faults. You know, love is blind. And certainly the Lord looks at us with almost a sense of not seeing our wickedness and our evil and our failure. He sees us for what we're becoming. I love the way Jesus looked at his disciples. To the most unstable one of them, he called him Peter, you shall be a stone. You're going to be solid. He saw him for what he was becoming. Would to God we would look at each other that way. See each other for what we're becoming and not what we are. See each other by eyes of faith. As the Lord looks at his people, so we could learn to look at each other and encourage one another. There was a time when I would always come home and I'd just see the negative and see what was out of place. And I'd say, well, honey, why didn't you do this? And why isn't that done? And I would complain about this and that. And I found myself getting into this mode where I was tearing her down rather than building her up. And the Lord kind of rebuked me because he reminded me of how he looks at me. And if he was as rough on me as I was on her at that one point, man, I would feel pretty bad. Lord, thank you that you're more merciful than I am. But I remember adopting a different position somewhere in my marriage. It was years ago, but I'm not perfect in it, but I certainly want to apply this more and more. And as I do, I see so much more fruit. And that is, see my wife not for what she is, and maybe I'll see her weaknesses, but she sees my weaknesses too. I mean, she can say, you know, they may love you down at the church, but I know you, and don't forget it. Okay, you're right. We all have our weaknesses. But I began encouraging her in those gifts and talents the Lord has given her. And man, I began to see such incredible things. I'm encouraging her again more and more to do more writing because God has given her that ability and gift to communicate in the written word. And as I began doing that, she began producing things that I was amazed at. Wow, this is incredible. You've got a great gift. Now, had I continued to adopt a different position, like constantly complaining and seeing what was wrong with her and how come she's not this way or that way, and she to me, what would we become? You know, I love the Lord's attitude toward us. From his perspective, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord has spoken. He fulfilled completely his side. Now, if they failed on their side, he wasn't going to hold them to account for that. They were going to suffer, obviously, the consequences of their sin, as sin often itself is a punishment for sin. But at the same time, the Lord, how he reckoned them righteous. He saw them as pure. He saw them as faithful. They were anything but that. Of course, the visible church is anything but that. But the Lord is so gracious, so incredibly gracious. That's His nature. He can't help but be gracious toward His people. Abounding in loving kindness, abounding in mercy, slow to anger, pardoning iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's our God. And certainly in concluding the settling of Israel, we're going to see their failures, and certainly the Scriptures point out where they were weak because these examples are for us. If everything was perfect with them, wouldn't you be discouraged? You think, I'm not there. This must not be for me. But when we see their weaknesses and their failures, we learn from it. We go, wow, they were human, I'm human, but I don't want to follow in the same mistakes they made. So we press on. But not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord God had spoken. Not a word failed. And we will, Lord willing, be looking at the next, or the last three chapters. We'll finish Joshua next time we get together. And look at some of the final words that Joshua has for these tribes. It's a fun thing to focus on the promises of God. And again, the whole idea of them claiming the land, that you shall drive out the Canaanites. The Lord would give them the victory, but ultimately, not a word which He spoke failed. Get together and look at some of the final words that Joshua has for these tribes. It's a fun thing to focus on the promises of God. And again, the whole idea of them claiming the land, that you shall drive out the Canaanites. The Lord would give them the victory, but ultimately, not a word which He spoke failed. Let's pray. In fact, let's just spend a few moments in prayer. We've finished a few minutes early. If the Lord so leads you to express a need up to Him, if there's any particular thing He might be sharing with you to speak forth, or even a psalm or whatever it might be, as the Lord leads, let's just wait on Him. We're so grateful that You've called us out of this world. Continue to do Your perfect work in our life. Accomplish that which concerns us. Move among us, Lord. Impart Your power, Lord, Your gifts, without which we cannot serve You. Apart from You, we can do nothing. But Lord, with You, we can do all things. We look to You, Lord, and thank You. Pray that You make the impossibilities in front of us possible. That You open doors which no one can shut. Shut those which no one can open. Thank You, Lord.